The following message is by Pastor Jason Drapeau, Senior Pastor of Winchester Community Church in West Seneca, New York. More information about Winchester Community Church can be found at www.wincc.org.
There's something very appropriate and also very unique about a kind of joy in togetherness and us centrality. There's so many great quotes and inspirational aspirations stemming from togetherness. I'm a sports fan, and our family, we're like sports people. I hope that doesn't turn you off. This is not going to be a sports sermon, although that might turn some of you off. I don't know, but there's some great phrases that the togetherness works well in teamness. There's no I in team, as the saying goes, right? It's linking with the we. A 13-time NBA champion coach Phil Jackson, who has coached greats like Michael Jordan, Shaquille O'Neal, and Kobe Bryant, he said, "The strength of each team is each individual member. The strength of each member is the team." Almost an irremovable sort of unified complexity that's there. If you're not a sports fanatic, maybe you're a lyricist or you've got like a poetic heart. The profound anthropologist Margaret Mead has said, "Never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it is the only thing that ever has." Only here's the thing. All of that, to an ultimate extent, is incorrect. We love the collective we, though, don't we? The past on the earth here, we together have accomplished much. We celebrate and sing about the we. Any sporting event you go to, or any community outpost that there is, fire company, school board meeting, whatever it might be, there are pledges of allegiances and songs of anthems sung about the we. No one has ever written the star-spangled ye banner, right? I hope no one's waving a flag in their front yard that just has your name on it. Okay, there is stars and stripes and they're meant to describe all of us together. I pledge allegiance not to you, right, but to the United States of America, right? See, there's that we-ness, that togetherness. We're going to see some pluralness in our next study of the Psalms as we are here together in Psalm 44. So that together, that we, that our, that us is, I hope, going to come forth. I hope we see that this morning. But I also hope we see the hope of the we is he. That the fruit and the fruitfulness of that which we have is not that we have earned or gotten, but that we have been given by he. There's this great and glorious creator behind the creation and giver behind the gifts. And so that, I hope, is seen in our day, in this Psalms text, in all aspects of life, whether we turn right or left out of the church parking lot, or have a right or left perspective on life, all the same. It is he that is behind all that we have. And I hope we see this together this morning. Would you join me as we collectively read together what he, God, has spoken and said in his word? Psalm 44 is where we are as we've been moving through the Bible's biggest book, the middle book. If you almost sort of turn to the middle of the Bible, you can find the Psalms right there. And Psalm 44 is where we collectively will be. If you're using these red Bibles, I've got one just the same as you, and that's on page 300. Psalm 44 is where I'll be reading this morning. If you have a Bible you brought or want to not turn open, but turn on a Bible, as is very prolific these days, I encourage you, please follow along in Psalm 44 as I read together and as we follow along as well. Psalm 44 begins, "To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Verse 5. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Verse 9 now. But you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing, and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, verse 13, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. Verse 17 now. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, O God. Nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way, but you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shallow of death. Verse 20 now. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart, yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? Verse 25, for our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. As we begin to look deeper at Psalm 44 this morning, I hope we can see or have seen a lot of this plural audience sentiment in this psalm. Many of the prior psalms in the Psalter, either encouraging you to read on your own, or if you've been with us or heard that which has been shared here, we've heard a lot of the psalms that have I and me and my, and there's the you and I. That is been previous in a lot of these writings, and that is important specifically. It's not just, life is not just about a we. I can really relate to that because we have a constant conflict of that in our own family. Many of you know that my wife and I have twins. Our youngest two are identical. They started in the womb as one, and by the amazing, miraculous process of genetic mutation in many respects. No, I'm not calling my twins mutants. Don't take words out of my mouth. They became two, and it's amazing. But I just have to, confessions of a senior pastor moment, we kind of sort of still amalgamate them as one. Like, we call them together. They eat together. They go to school together. They play in the same musical instruments or do the same activities. And so we oftentimes are like, twins! We'll like say the one word that'll get both of their attention. But what's real? They are their own people. They are their own individuals. There is value in Emma and what she loves and what she likes and the particular places that I can tickle her that don't quite work on Lily and Lily's uniquenesses and the beauty of her smile that is a different kind of cute, cheeky smirk than her sister's and the ways that we snuggle. And these, they're different. And there's value in that individuality. Does that make sense? We're created as human beings and individuals. And that's important, too, in our walks of faith as well. And I invite and encourage you to not just see your journey spiritually being a we journey. It's an individual walk that you have to take one step in front of the other as well. Take, for example, God's Word, the Bible. We are here hearing God's Word. I hope you're reading it with me together. But I sure hope this isn't the only place that this... Okay, well, you can't necessarily walk out with pew Bibles. I mean, if you don't have one, let us know. We'll get you another one. But this is not the only place where this ought to be read. Here's a fun analogy. I don't know if you know this or not. Some of you do. But this building used to be the old Acme supermarket back in the 1950s and 60s, I think. And so right now, where we are, you know, as like you're reading God's Word in aisle 8 by the peanut butter, and you know, you over there, you're reading at aisle 14 with you know, the spaghetti sauce, and I'm standing here preaching God's Word, the Bible, from what was maybe the produce department or something. I don't really know, but like, if the only time you eat real food is like the once a week or once a month that you do family grocery shopping in a supermarket, you'll starve. If the only time you eat real food is when you go shopping to resupply your pantry at home, you will be severely a malnourished individual. See, the individual needs to be fed in a healthy way. And so I hope that you eat daily, lest we become malnourished souls. Does that make sense? So there's goodness in the individuality that is important. And here as well in the Psalms, we can see that, as a lot of prior Psalms have I and me and my, you, that kind of sort of thing here as well. But here, as we specifically see this psalm, there's a lot of we, there's a lot of us. And so that's important, and that's valuable because, like the introduction, we can garnish a lot of individual pride and accomplishment and receiving of goods, thinking that I did it and it was me who was important. But man, you put a whole bunch of really important I's and me's together, you get a lot of we's and us's that can accomplish anything, you know? Give me a few people that are passionate for a great purpose, and we can change the world. That's another quote. I don't remember who said that one, but this we, this us, all the same, has a, like I said, a he behind it all. It's important that we not miss he as we boast I, me, or we. So Psalm 44 is a good anchor for our soul and for our pride in that way. So let's look more specifically at Psalm 44. I invite you now to join with me past the illustrations and sort of idiosyncrasies now into the exegeting, the pulling and out of Psalm 44, what is therein. So I encourage you to look and follow along. And we're going to look at the sections, how this psalm is broken down specifically. Psalm 44 has some sort of segments to it. The first is verses 1 through 3, and it shares with us the truth and the testimony that it is God and God alone who drives out and brings in, who plants and who prunes alike. Psalm 44 says these things, like in verse 1, right off the top. We have heard with our ears, O Lord, our fathers have told us the deeds you did, O God, in their days. And just what were those deeds? What were those things that were heard or testified of? Verse 2 says, you drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. See, the people are recognizing God brings nations out or sends nations out. And God brings nations, here presumably Israel, historically in. And verse 3 again drives this point home. For they, verse 3, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance because you favored them. Friends, I hope you understand, there is no Bigfoot-type footprint in the ancient Near East where God stomped something on the dirt. Like, there is none of like God's remnant DNA around that we can be like, oh, he was here, ah, he was there. God is invisible by definition in terms of our visibility, okay? It was people with real arms and real swords and real courage who drove out nations. But yet, verse 3 makes it very plain. Who is the one supremely and ultimately who did historically glorious things in the lives of the people? It is God. It is God. If we miss that, like what James in the New Testament says, everything good and perfect comes from above, from God, the Father of heavenly lights. If we miss that, we are most to be distanced from and shamed and cautioned against. My kids say, embarrassing. There is so much of that in the air that we breathe, in the culture in which we live. Friends, members, new attendees, all alike here in my hearing and in the hearing of God's word, be skeptical and grow cautious when others take credit for things in God's universe. Things like political addresses before others, speeches and assertions at athletic events. It's Bills preseason, you know, free agency, and we're talking and thinking, and if you're not, then what's wrong with you? Come on, let's go Bills, right? You know, like, be cautious and careful of the ruminating of those who put on proud cloaks. Because when microphones are thrust in front of people, and when crowds clap in very important and prestigious buildings, anyone can have temptation to flex pride of life and claim credit for things as if they've done it. This is biblically antithetical to the divine reality that it is God who does what is good. Speeches and boasts, taking of credit, they're nothing more than giant idolatrous flexes with people being applauded and worshipped and God being relegated to irrelevant and insignificant. This is the kind of life in which we live and the air in which we breathe. And so, friends, I invite and encourage you perhaps maybe to see a different underlying heart and root, okay, to a lot of things. I want to pray for the great making of America again, or those who lead this country. Pray for humility. Pray for a reverence and recognition that it is God who does what is good. Because anything other than that, God hates. Want a desire to be one yourself who is important? Then seek to be humble and gracious. Because you can't bring about anything even if you tried. And that which you do bring about is only by God's gracious hand, so it's about time we put ourselves in the right posture. It is God who gives. We receive the gifts. It is us the creator, and it is God. Sorry, it was us who are creation, excuse me, and it is God who is creator. And that is just so clear in Psalm 44, the first section 1-3. Even though the people wielded swords and marched around cities and had great courage, they saw what is not our culture. They saw, verse 3, it is God. You, O God, who have done it, your right hand, your arm, the light of your countenance, the beauty of your face, only because you, God alone, bring about your grace. So, we are right to give credit where credit is due, only and upward to God. Does that make sense? Agree, disagree, or take the physical challenge, it is there in Psalm 44. And I think if we look back, we can see it is there in our own lives as well. Okay, so that's the first section, Psalm 44. The next, verses 4 through 8, verses 1 through 3, where God plants and prunes. He brings in and he casts out. Verses 4 through 8 show a commitment to trusting in God, in crediting victories to God, declaring thanks and honest boast to God. It's a lauding of God given the realities of section 1. You are my king, O God, it says in verse 4. Once again, friends, be very wary of others who proclaim long life to themselves as king. That should be enough. Continuing on, verses 4 through 8 ascribe victories to God. The Hebrew word here meaning actually salvation, which is incredible because we might be able to bring about incredible things on earth. Not one of us can save our souls. That is ultimate reality check right there. We flex all day long, only to perish. Only to perish. So, friends, it is God who brings salvation, the word here, victory, in verse 4. Continuing on, you have saved us from our enemies, again, ascribed to God in verse 7. A declaration, verses 6 and 7. I will not trust in my bow nor my sword, but you, it says in here. And thanksgiving and boast and praise to God in verse 8. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Friends, this is one of the thousand reasons that we worship in this gather time together. And I think we're all on board with that. I'm probably preaching to the choir. No one said, you know what, Pastor, can you tell the worship planner to sing more songs about me? Because I think I deserve to be more important in this place. No one's asked that, okay? I'm glad. We're all on the same page in that regard. We boast of God. Why? Because it is God who does these great things. And we're going to end this service with such a great anthem of that. Great is thy faithfulness. That's the second section in this passage. We are right to ascribe victory and our commitment to trust and our declaration of thanks and our lauding of boast only and upward and rightly to God. That's why we sing. That's why we worship together. And that's good because Psalm 44 is a we. There's a lot of us and our, and it was written for an us and an our. Psalm 44 was meant to be read and worshiped in a congregational setting like this. It's good that we do the same. Next section, we got verses 1 through 3. It's like God gets credit. Verses 4 through 8, we boast of God because of the credits due to him and all that he has done. Verses 9 through 16 acknowledge also, along with the great glories and the many wonderful things God provides to his people, God also gets divine prerogative to afflict his people with perils and destruction in his good purpose. In other words, a God who gives, he gets ability to also what? To take away. We might not like it, but he gets the prerogative and the authority and the credibility by which to do. I could give thousands of other examples using those twins and our older kids when they were little, and we would give them a toy and we were like, nope, that's mine now. And you know, it's like the give and the taking. It's valuable in their moments in our lives when we receive from God, and we might not get it at the time. Trust me, parents, chime in with me on this one. Every time we discipline our children, it is completely unjust, right? We are the big bad boss, and there's no reason whatsoever why our kids should be, amen? You know what I'm saying? They miss that, like I miss that as a child, and I have my own in the midst who have disciplined me in the past, and I've probably never agreed with it in the past, but no, it's God gets that prerogative and sees what we cannot see. And other passages all throughout the Bible and in history show this quite clearly. Job 1:21. Which, by the way, many of you might not know or realize this, but the Bible's book of Job, which comes just before the Psalms, is actually perhaps the oldest writing in the entire Bible. Genesis records the oldest period of history, But it was oral tradition until Moses wrote it. But the writing of Job has even more ancient look and lyric than any other writings in all of the Bible. So when Job speaks, it's almost like first cred, biblically speaking. And the first chapter of the oldest book in the Bible, it was put in the middle because it has poetic style. And there's other poems of Scripture like Psalms and like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. That's why Job is in the middle, not at the beginning. No worries. It's not like our Bible's out of order. But Job 1:21, a guy who went through so much, says these words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Whew. Man. Psalm 44 in a verse. Right there. You're like, "Pastor, you should stop preaching then, because I got lunch." There's so much more in Psalm 44. I can't in time, because I want us all to get to lunch, get to all of those things in verses 9 through 16. But I commend on your own time to look through, because this is big. Psalm 9 through 16 is hard. It's unique, and it hurts. That God does still have a plan for discipline, for destruction, even for desolation of his people. Things like verse 9. "But you, God, have cast us off and put us to shame." Verse 11. "You have given us up like sheep intended for food," i.e. slaughter. Verse 13. "You make us a reproach to our neighbors." Not nice. And on and on. This third section here of Psalm 44, verses 9 through 16, says that as much as it might pain us to acknowledge this, we are right to recognize that God gets the say for whatever pruning or punishment he desires to dole out upon us, not for us to complain about, but for our wisdom and glory. Only to God, being perfectly just in discerning that for our lives. Because when we're going through it, emotionally, we don't make the right responses or decisions. God gets the credit again. Next, so far so good? We all right so far? You're like, "Yeah, but I didn't like that last part, what you said." I didn't say it. God's word says it. Next, the next section of Psalm 44 in verses 17 through 19, in there we see the resolve to remember God is stronger than discouragement and desolation. Just look at these beautiful words of verse 17. Psalm 44, verse 17. Follow along with me. "All this has come upon us." Whew. Read Psalm 44, verses 9 through 16 on your own, a little more fully. And all of this is what is in verse 17. "All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. Nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant." Meaning, we have not stopped obeying you either. Oh God. Have you heard the saying, "When the going gets tough, the tough get going"? Yes, and it has a meaning of action, okay? But if I'm sort of not manipulating, but maybe doing a little bit of gymnastics with that phrase. If that was a Psalm 44 phrase, it would be like this: "When the going gets tough, the tough don't go anywhere. They stay right there with God." That would be the idea in this next section of verse 17 through 19. Again, the original phrase has to do with action and like getting things done. This would have to be with staying with God and not abandoning him and thinking there's nothing more to be done because we're going through difficult circumstances. Friends, this is only possible with an immensely strong faith in Jesus. I've seen far too often that those who get stuck in a rut or are so downtrodden by their circumstances and they blame it on God and they bail on God and there is no more return. It's so heartbreaking. But what we need to understand is that if it is God who is not in our minds or clarity, but in His, if it is God who is allowing us to go through things that are tough in the first place, if God has a purpose to discipline me or you, then God is good and has a plan to restore us again. It's like this. I don't know if it's a good analogy or not, but if you're doing some climbing on a particular mountain or cliff or something like that, you're anchored in, you got the rope, and the rope's got anchors in the rock and all this sort of thing. And if one of the anchors of the rope slips from the rock and you go barreling, presumably to your death, but then it's something yanks and you don't quite go to your death, but the rope that didn't hold you suddenly now yanks you and slams you against this side of this mountain. You're dangling there upside down by this rope. The rope that you trusted to have this be an epic adventure for you now is keeping you dangling upside down. The right answer in that moment is not to let go of the rope. Okay? That is not the right decision. This rope, this dumb thing, was supposed to get me to the top of the mountain, and now it got me climbing upside down and banging me. I'm done with this thing. There is nothing good that will happen. What is the only answer in that moment? You cling more tightly to that rope. No matter what had happened or what was the cause or things that had materialized before, when you are dangling upside down by the rope that you had trusted for this to be a beautiful afternoon for you, you cling more tightly to that rope then more than ever before. And that is the reality here in the psalmist or the psalmists. Psalm 44 in verses 17 through 19. All that was before and the discipline and the discouragement and the God who seemingly allowed for the sheep to go traipsing off like to slaughter, they still clung closely to God. Again, reference Psalm 44 verses 1 through 3 and what God had done. And verses 4 through 8 up above that are testimony that God's good for it. He's good to be clung to, even in those hard moments. Finally, this psalm ends with the final section in the glorious eternal reality found in verses 20 through 26. I have been so excited all week to get to this part. We're finally here. All right, so here in the last section, verses 20 through 26, they show that if we remain close to God, verse 20 and 21, then we will see that the God who sees our slaughter, verse 22, is the same God who has a plan for our salvation, verses 23 through 26. So if you could sort of segment this last section, verse 20 and 21, if we are close to God, verse 20 and 21, then the God who sees our slaughter, verse 22, is the same God who has a plan for our salvation, verses 23 through 26. I want to camp out on this reality for a bit. The God who sees our slaughter also has a plan for our salvation comes in the anchor of verse 22. Look with me at Psalm 44, 22. Yet for your sake, God, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Pull that verse out of context, and you like, man, times would be bad for him. This not be nice with this guy. It might seem to be as such, but in the reality of the prior verses of this psalm, especially in that bottom section, the God who sees our slaughter also has a plan for our salvation, we can see that we are not in charge of our journeys once again and are jockeying for pleasure on this earth once again. But we can trust in a God that has a plan and has been doing what is good, all that we have received that has been good so far, in an ultimate, final, eternal, earthly, and heavenly good more than we can ask for or imagine. And this is seen, Psalm 44, this good, ultimate eternal reality is seen in verse 22 as it's quoted elsewhere in the Bible. God's everlasting salvation that even endures hardships and persecutions and pruning and punishments and slaughter. This Psalm 44, verse 22 is quoted somewhere else in the Bible. It's quoted in Romans 8. I invite and encourage you to turn right now in your Bibles to Romans 8 as we will close there because it has Psalm 44, 22 in it. So it's got both the psalm this morning and the eternal, blessed, salvific reality there in that passage. Romans 8, the end verses are on page 598. It's about this thickness of the Bible away, page 598. I encourage you to check that out in Romans 8, specifically verses 28 through 39. And I invite you to read that along with me together as we look at this. Romans 8, 28 through 39, through the end of the chapter. Romans 8, 28 says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." Verse 31, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Whew, man, put that on an index card. iPhone screen backdrop right there. That's an encouragement for all days and all times. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's Jesus Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Did you know, P.S., that right now, what's Jesus doing right now? He is in heaven, praying for you. Whew. Man, right now, what's Jesus doing? Because he ain't dead. He's alive. Keep coming this spring and you'll hear more about that. Wink, wink, wink. Easter. Jesus right now is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven praying for you. You think Jesus' prayer is going to be answered? Uh-huh. Jesus Christ, verse 34, who died, who's risen, who's at the right hand of God, is making intercession for us. Now, verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Sounds like the middle part of Psalm 44. "As it is written," verse 36, Romans 8, 36, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." There it is! Psalm 44, 22. Bro knew what he was talking about. Verse 37 now. "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Whew. What we see here in Romans 8 is the same thing that we see in Psalm 44. It's something that's often misquoted. So let's just take a brief few seconds to clarify that. Romans 8, 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." That's not where a politician gets his favorite greatness catchphrase from. Left, right, or center, because we all want us to be great. All of us. But that's not the goodness and the working together for the goodness that verse 28 is talking about. Romans 8, 28 is not talking about this earth's goodness, greatness, this country's anything. Because it specifically says even later on, what's up with all this slaughter and this persecution and famine and darkness? There must be something more. The good that God works for those who love him, in verse 28, has to be something more. And the further proof of that is this. This Bible is not a chameleon. It doesn't change its words or its context based on your, my, or others' contexts. So, for example, as I'm a vocational pastor, i.e., I am here as long as you'll let me stay. There are those in this church family that are corrections officers in the state of New York. And they're being mandated 3 consecutive 24-hour shifts every week. And they're getting cut by prisoners with no consequence, hardly whatsoever. And they're making a stand for justice and are being served with summons and jail time, all the while with no pay and kids that can't go to the doctor because their health insurance has been cut. Those are 2 different vocational circumstances, aren't they? Guess what? Romans 8:28 is still the same for both. So what gives? We can come with no fear of persecution or of death to church. But there are Christians that on the way to their house of worship in places like tribal Ethiopia are slaughtered because that's easy pickings for religious fanatics. I know where to get Christians. It's right outside their churches. They love that Jesus so much, they just keep coming, and that's where we can kill them. And Christians still love Jesus so much that they keep coming, and they have to face the prospect of death every time they go to worship. For them and for us in this God-blessed America, Romans 8:28 is still the same. Do you see that it's got to be talking about something more than what we get on this earth? The good that God brings about for those who love him, those in tribal Ethiopia, or the Christians stuck in Gaza between shelled Israel and shelling Hezbollah. And there are Christians in Gaza. Yes, indeed. Like, Romans 8:28 is still good for them, too. So what is the more that is meant than just cushy buildings and sweet treats for lunch that we get all the time? It's this. Because you see, in verse 36, when the worst of the worst, you are killed all day long, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Psalm 44:22 in Romans 8:36. It says, but here's what's far more than even those worst things. Him who loves us. The very next verse after Psalm 44:22 is quoted, at the worst of the worst, the God who sees our slaughter is the same God who loves us, who provides a way out in his love for us. Again, the God who sees our slaughter as a way to bring about our salvation. And it is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 37 through 39. Loving Jesus Christ and knowing Jesus Christ's love for us is this. It is that is the good that God brings about. Let's stop quoting Romans 8:28 or thinking that God's got good, lollipops, gumdrops, and everything on the earth that I want for me. That is not the good that God has planned. The good that God has planned is that you know Jesus, you know his love, and you love him the same. Because in that, we'll have a heavenly home that will far surpass any kind of greatness that this country or this culture can provide for us. And friends, that is the God who sees and is grieved by his slaughtered sheep, is this God who saves those whom he sees. The God who sees our slaughter has a plan for our salvation. So friends, trust in Jesus. He is all we need. Any notion that anyone is able to flex their pride and accomplish something for us is in vain. It's It's in opposition to Psalm 44, which is God that does the work and brings the good. And this is not the good that God is working in Romans 8:28. That's not to be ascribed to any person ever. Instead, it is all over Psalm 44, ascribed only to God. It is God who sustains. It is God who provides. It is God's prerogative to punish and chastise. And yet, for your sake, sometimes we feel like we're being led away to slaughter. But all the same, this same God will raise up and establish and save, even and especially in another land. This heavenly best good of all of Romans 8:28 is what Psalm 44 is talking about. This is the love of Christ. So friends, I invite you to settle your soul in loving Jesus Christ today and recognizing that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you as the ultimate act of his love, the same. Would you join me as we pray? God, I ask and I pray that for those who are here and might have some sort of notion of spirituality, a journey that is one that has taken people to church or from in different places where they've been, maybe sort of a vain or a vague notion of you, O God, I pray that that would come anchored down into the person, the God, the work of Jesus Christ. That you, Jesus, died on the cross so that all who would believe could be saved from their sin. We might go through hard things in this life, granted, but we will not go through hell eternally. And that is glad. And Jesus rose from the dead, and he showed in proof that he can beat sin and death and all that stuff. And Jesus isn't sitting in heaven bored right now. In the meantime, while those who trust in Jesus by faith are waiting for heaven, Jesus is praying for our steadfastness on earth at the right hand of God. Whew. God, I ask and pray that all of us here would know you, Jesus, more and personally. And so as we continue this time of prayer and as we continue to worship in song, I invite and encourage you, friends, if you have this vague notion of spirituality or of religion or of faith, I invite you to make that solid and center and begin a relationship with Jesus. Jesus loves you, and the love of Jesus can never be taken from you if you love and trust and have faith in Jesus the same. Friends, simply say, Jesus, I need you to save me. Grow my love for you. Come and help me, Jesus. Friends, in your own way and in your own words, cry out to the one who is far above all things, the God who saves, Jesus Christ.